Well, let's go to 1 Peter. Even though there's not many of us, we will still continue on in our study. And then if anybody desires, they can listen to the recording later, which is why I make these, so that you can keep up to speed if you want. It's also so that I can remember what I actually said. But we are studying verses, chapter 4 in 1 Peter, verses 12 through 16. As just one section, I was going to cover it in one section that kind of broke out into three sections because I think we were having some pretty good discussion. So I decided to take a little bit more extra time on it. But now we're finally at verses 15 and 16. But for the sake of getting the whole context, I'll read from verse 12. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, if you can remember a couple weeks back, basically the way that we introduced this this section is by saying that, you know, in keeping with the rest of 1 Peter, it's expected that we're going to experience suffering in this world. You know, look at the world around us. It's fallen. It's marred by sin. It's completely twisted around so that we can just expect to suffer, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. It's just part of life. It's a common... I think it's just common knowledge that, you know, I was listening to a song the other day by Ben Rector, who is one of my favorite artists. He says, one of the lyrics is, "Here's the truth, life sucks sometimes." It's true, life sucks sometimes. It's the way that it goes, and that's just because we live in a fallen world. The world is cursed. We live in a world that... Paul says in Romans chapter 8, groans under the curse. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Because of our sin, the creation was subjected to futility." And the word futility is a word that means it is subjected to something that it's come into a state where it can't produce what it was intended to produce. Futility is working really hard and not being able to actually do what you wanted to do. That's futility. And that's kind of what the world is about. This world is stunningly beautiful, and yet it's nowhere near what it was supposed to be, because it's marred by decay, and it's marred by death, and it's marred by things like you know, animals dying and diseases and killer viruses and just the aging process of human beings and all of the different elements of life that go into just the principle of decay, which science knows is the law of entropy, the law of decay. Everything tends to fall apart over time. And if you don't, I mean, I think we all believe that, but if you need proof, I mean, you can look at your grandparents. I mean, they're not doing as well as you are. Why? Because things tend to fall apart over time. The creation was subjected to futility. Why? Because we sinned. And God cursed the ground because of us. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, you have God cursing the ground because of what Adam did. Cursed is the ground because of you. And you'll bring forth fruit from it by the sweat of your brow. It's not going to be easy to bring forth fruit from the ground anymore because you have sinned. And so part of the curse on mankind is that we have to labor and toil to bring forth the fruit of our labors. This is why working is hard. This is why learning is hard work. This is why we get halfway through our day at work and we just really want to go home because we're tired. It's toil. That's what toil is. All of that comes from the curse. All of that points in the direction of our suffering in this world. We will suffer. And then that's compounded by the fact that not only do we suffer because the world is fallen, but we also suffer because we live with other fallen human beings who are, just like we are, prideful and selfish and act in their own self-interests and are willing to do, in some cases, pretty much anything in order to gratify those desires. We want to be our own gods. And what that leads to is that we treat others without any regard to their well-being, without any respect to them, and we treat others the way, not the way that we would like to be treated, but we treat others as though they are our servants, as though they are some kind of serfs in our kingdom. We treat others as though they were made for the sole purpose of serving us. And that is the nature of sin. Now, as Christians, we have been liberated from that tendency, so that now we desire not to use other people for our own gain, but we desire to use our own influence for the gain of other people. We aren't self-centered, we're now other-centered. We're not prideful, but we're humble, or we tend to that direction now. We love other people, and the definition of love is wanting to give yourself away. But the world doesn't change when we change. God saves us, and he causes us to be born again, and he gives us this desire to love God and to love others, and we start doing that because it's part of our new nature, but that doesn't mean that the world around us starts doing that. And so the world around us looks at our lives, and they disapprove of our lives because it's not in keeping with the way the world works, because the world's fallen, the world's sinful. And that means that we're going to experience trials. Now, Peter's already explained this in several other places throughout the book of 1 Peter, but in the nearest context, in chapter 4, he says, in verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You've ceased from sin. Your relationship to sin is cut off and dead. "So as to live," so for the purpose of living for the rest of your life, the rest of the earthly life that you have in the flesh, no longer for human passions, no longer for yourself, but for the will of God. The reason why we've ceased from sin is so that we could live a life that pleases God. Verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." With respect to this, they're surprised. They think it's strange when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They expect it to be a normal thing for you to join them in their sin against God. But when you don't, they become surprised, and usually because non-participation implies condemnation. They look at you and they say, "Well, what are you, some kind of goody-two-shoes?" And they malign you. And they throw insults at you. They don't want to have anything to do with you because now you're weird. Now you're the Jesus freak. Now you're the guy who wants to actually live a life that's upright before God, and that does not sit well with the world. But the problem is that we can often think of those trials as being strange or unexpected. I think many of us can have an impression of the Christian life where once we get saved, suddenly everything is just flowers and unicorns. You know, like it's all exciting. It's life is just should be this constant mountaintop where we're always happy and we're always on the upward slope and everything is always getting better for us. And there's a sense in which that's true. And the inside, the inner person, continues to get better and better and experience closer union with God. But on the outside, that's actually not true. And in fact, from the outward perspective, the lives of people who become Christians often get worse after they become Christians because now they have to put up with suffering. Now they have to put up with rejection. Now they have to put up with the hard work of progressing in their sanctification. Now they have to put up with all these things in their lives that they didn't have before. But in another sense, it's better because now they're in a relationship with God and all of that sacrifice is worth it. They see it as worth it. They don't see it as something to be regretted. But in another way, it's very, very difficult. And that's why sometimes we can think it strange, because we have the impression that once we become Christians, that everything's going to be fine, that everything's going to be great, that it's going to be no problem at all. That's why Peter has to warn us in chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, literally the burning, when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It's not weird when things happen to you in this life that cause you to suffer. It's not weird when you're persecuted for your faith. It's not weird when you are maligned and slandered and cast out. It's not weird when you become an exile in this world. And in fact, he says in verse 13, but instead rejoice. You should count it as something to be good, something to be happy over. Not like you love being, you know, slandered and maligned and persecuted, but because you see it as a good thing. Why? Because you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. They're not your sufferings. They're Christ's sufferings, and you're sharing in them, which means you share in Christ. So you see your sufferings with the eyes of faith, and then you conclude, well, now I really know Christ because now I've suffered in the same way that he's suffered. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and we said that these verses contain three reversals that are kind of counterintuitive, and that's the first reversal. You should take your surprise, your shock, your uncomfortableness at trials, and you should reverse that into joy. Don't be surprised, but instead be joyful. That's the first reversal. And we talked about the second reversal last week, which is in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So that's the second reversal, is instead of counting insults as being harmful, you should instead count them as being blessing. If you are insulted, you are blessed. You should trade the insults for blessing. What you're hearing come out of the mouths of the people who hate you is insult. But what you are thinking in your mind is, this is a blessing. This is a blessing to me. Why? Because it's an evidence that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. And we looked at how that connected to Isaiah chapter 11 last week, and how that's the same Spirit that rested on Christ. So if Christ's Spirit rests on you, you are joined with Christ, and you have an interest in him. It's a proof. In other words, it's a proof that you are really saved if you are slandered and maligned for your faith. So we come to the last one this morning, which is in verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then the reversal here that I want to point out is, do not be ashamed, but glorify God. The normal reaction to suffering is to become ashamed, whereas our Christian reaction to suffering is to glorify God. And we'll look at how that works out a little bit more in detail in our discussion this morning. So, in verse 15, Peter reminds us that we need to be suffering for the right reasons. Right? He's already talked about this in a couple of other places, but he's really clear right here. He says, don't let anyone let no one suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now that list is broken up into really two parts, and you can see it really clearly in the ESV. I don't know if it's in other versions, but it says as, and it's the repetition of the word as. So as a Christian, or sorry, as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, and then as a meddler. Those first three are civil crimes. Murder and thievery and evildoer, which basically means criminal, are civil crimes. Don't suffer at the hands, in other words, don't suffer at the hands of the government, or don't be slandered or persecuted by people of the world because you break the law. Don't murder people, obviously. Don't be a thief. Don't be a criminal. Don't be somebody who's characterized by doing evil things in society. And then the last one is a social one, a meddler. What do some of you have in your translations?
Busybody in other men's matters.
Busybody in other men's matters. That's a pretty generous, actually, translation. You have KJV or an NASB? That's KJV? Okay. So I wonder if there's a textual variant there.
Troublesome.
Troublesome what?
Meddler.
Troublesome meddler. What do you guys think a meddler would be? Or a busybody. I think that's a good...
I think someone who talks to lots of different people and tells people what other people are saying and tries to influence their thoughts about other people and things and just stir up trouble kind of thing.
Yeah. A meddler is somebody who sticks their nose where it doesn't belong. Who? Huh?
From the Andrew Gables, it's kind of like Rachel, but
yeah, you're like town gossips, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're meddlers. They're sticking their nose where they don't belong. They're always interested in things that they have nothing to do with. That's a meddler. And typically when people stick their nose into your business when they have no right or reason to be sticking their nose into your business, how do you feel? Like, mind your own business, right? Get away from me. Well, that's exactly the reason why Peter says, don't do that. Why? It's not respectful. And if you do that, and then you go to try and witness to them, how do you think that's going to go over? Not very well. So he says, there are reasons to suffer that are not Christian reasons to suffer, right? You can suffer at the hands of the government because you're a murderer, and they can give you the death penalty or they can throw you in prison. That's not the same thing as persecution. You can suffer and have to pay a fine because you stole something. That's not the same thing as suffering for righteous reasons, suffering as a Christian. You can suffer for being an evildoer. And then in the interpersonal realm, you can suffer for sticking your nose into business that you have nothing to do with. But that's not the same thing as being a Christian and as suffering as a Christian. So instead, what would suffering as a Christian look like from what we've seen in 1 Peter so far?
Because of your testimony, talking to them and living righteously, just people reviling you or saying bad things about you or keeping you out of things, that sort of stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why would they, and we've talked about this before, but just for the sake of reviewing, why would they persecute you for your good deeds?
Because it convicts them.
Mm-hmm. How does it convict them?
Because
God is written on their hearts.
She said the law of God is written on their hearts.
So they know that.
Yeah. And seeing an example of it in front of them
is condemning it, like you said earlier, not participating. Or, yeah, seeing an example of righteousness. Yeah. Shows.
It's almost like holding up a little mirror, right? This is what you should be like. I say, I don't want to be like that because I'm sinful. But in order to calm their conscience, they try to stop. You know, I don't have anything to do with you, and they throw you out. Right? That's kind of how it works. Sometimes it's because your righteous behavior will seek to actually put like a stop to what they're doing. Mm-hmm. So if they're doing like something that's genuinely unjust, like for instance abortion, you know, we seek to put an end to abortion. Why? Because it's a horrible thing. It's unjust according to the scripture. It's murder, and therefore Christians can't stand for it. So we will seek realistic opportunities to put an end to it. That puts us in opposition to people who hold it as a treasured value. Right? So sometimes that's how it happens. I'm sure there are many other ways. I haven't really spent much time thinking about it. But it's very interesting that Peter has to clarify, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Because first of all, that implies that some of the people that he was writing to struggled with these things. A Christian murderer? Really? Like that to me, it seems like, wow, you know, that's really hard. But he has to tell them, don't suffer for these reasons. Don't break the law. And don't be a jerk, basically. He said a similar thing in two other places that I want to point out to you. The first is in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. He's talking about servants and their masters. In fact, I'll start at 18. 1 Peter 2, 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you are sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. And when you do, that's something that God looks in and says, I approve of this. This is a good thing. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, we'll start in 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? The normal expectation is that if you pursue what's good, nobody's going to harm you. But in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But then in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Suffer for doing good, suffer for the right reasons. If you're going to suffer at all, don't let it be because of some sin that you've committed. Let it be because of a good thing that you've done. And if that's the case, then you can be sure that God looks upon your suffering and sees it as a gracious thing. He smiles on it, not in the suffering, but in the way that you're suffering, the way that you endure it, and the reason why it had to be necessary. And then, so those are the reasons not to suffer. What is the reason why he says we should suffer in verse 16?
As a Christian?
As a Christian. Now notice the parallel there. As a Christian versus as a murderer or as a meddler, right? So that's how you know that there's a parallel here. Anyone suffers as a Christian. Now, what does it mean to be... What does the title Christian mean? We call ourselves Christians.
Little Christ.
Most of the commentaries, actually, I was corrected on this myself because that's what I used to think it means. Little Christ is actually not quite an accurate understanding of the word Christian. It actually comes over from a Latin term with you end it with ianos, and it actually means follower of. So Christian actually means follower of Christ or one of the Christ party. It's a political term that was used to describe people who belonged to a certain party that followed after a certain person. In fact, if you want a reference to kind of prove that, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, makes a reference to the Herodians, the Eons, right there, who were the people of Herod's party, people who were belonging to Herod's party, who followed him, who were loyal to him. And so the same thing is true of Christians. They became known by unbelievers as those who followed Christ, those who belonged to the Christ party, those who belonged to Jesus. Which I think is actually a great title, which is why they adopted it, right? They said, yeah, that's great. The first time it appears in the Bible, as far as the timeline is concerned, is Acts chapter 11, 26, which is where unbelievers in Antioch called believers Christians for the first time. That's where they were called Christians for the first time.
Jesusians?
Followers of Jesus. It was, by the end of Acts, in Acts 26, 28, is the other time that it's used outside of this reference, because it's only three times. Beginning of Acts, end of Acts, 1 Peter. And the end of Acts is in Acts 26, 28, where Paul is talking to the governor. In fact, I'm going to read it, because otherwise I'm going to get around 26, 28. Agrippa, he's talking to Agrippa, and he's evangelizing Agrippa. And Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So now it's such in common use that rulers are using it to refer to this group. And he's in... he's before... Where is he? He's in the coastal city of, I think, Caesarea. I can't remember where it is. he's making his defense before Agrippa, and Agrippa refers to him, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So it's in common use by this point. So then Peter, which is written after Luke, or after Acts is written, says that if any of you should suffer as a Christian, and this is in the region of Galatia. So now the usage of the Christian term has spread throughout pretty much the entire known Roman Empire. So it became adopted by that point, basically, is if anyone suffers under the name of Christian, as somebody who follows Christ, as somebody who's associated with Jesus Christ, then let him glorify God in that name. Let him not be ashamed. So that's, I thought that was a little bit of interesting background that just came straight from the scriptures. You don't need to have history books in order to see it. In fact, that's true most of the time.
Whenever you,
yeah, go ahead.
So based on that first passage you said in Acts, the first one that it used, do we think then that like that phrase was made up probably by unbelievers? Mm-hmm. That's cool.
Yeah, in you can see that in Acts 11:26. And when they had found him, they brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church there and taught great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The question is, by whom? And they would have been called Christians by people who were not Christians. So probably a derogatory title at first. And then the believers just went, that's a good title, so we'll use it, you know. They adopted it. Now, the tendency with this kind of social ostracism is to become ashamed. When we're publicly put down, our tendency is to feel embarrassed or ashamed of whatever we're being put down for. That's why people put down other people, is because there's this seeming weakness or flaw that they have that's pointed out, and they kind of exploit it so that you feel really insecure about yourself. You know, people can make fun of the way you look or the way you speak or the way some kind of characteristic that you have. They point it out and they make fun of it. Why? Because it's seen as being a weakness and seen as being undesirable. Well, if they point out that you're a Christian, they see that as a weakness. You Christian, you. You don't want to enjoy all the things that we do. You don't want to join us in our activities on the weekends that we like to do. You don't like saying the things that you say or, you know, doing the things that we do or watching the shows that we watch or whatever. Our tendency then, when people do that publicly, is to become embarrassed and to shrink back from owning that title of Christian. Because usually what happens is, I'm thinking of like high school, you know, or middle school probably, where you got bullies who point out things. Bullies pick on like the geeks, you know, like just to use the classic example. Well, like what happens usually when to the geeks then? Well,
they get sent to their room.
Usually they want to become cool, right? They don't want to be part of that group anymore. And so they either become like super close-knit or they're like, well, I don't want to be part of that group because then I won't be made fun of. They become kind of ashamed of it. That's what happens to Christians. They don't want to be associated with Christ because they want to make the suffering end. They become ashamed. They become embarrassed. They stop their testimony. They stop acting like Christians. They acquiesce and they go along with the flow to make these things go away. In other words, they become ashamed. But Peter is very adamant that when these things happen to us, we need to not feel put down, ashamed or disgraced or embarrassed at being a Christian, because being a Christian is the most glorious thing that could possibly happen to you. We are to glorify God in that moment of insult, in that moment of suffering as a Christian and being cast out of society. We are to glorify God in that moment by reflecting back to Him all the praise that we've done by means of owning the title, by means of actually claiming for yourself the very thing that they see as weakness, by taking on your own shoulders that mantle, that name of Christian, of Jesus freak, to use our own, well, it's not really modern language anymore, but it's like the language of the 80s to refer to people. And there's lots of people here who, in the older groups, who used to be called Jesus freaks all the time. Part of glorifying God in suffering is to say, yeah, that's exactly who I am. And that's how we are unashamed of Christ in that moment. And that's how we glorify God in Him. That's how we are not ashamed, but we glorify God. So, glorifying God here is the opposite of being ashamed. What happens when you're ashamed of something? Yeah, you hide. What else do you do?
You try to like renounce it or say that you're not part of that.
Yeah. What would be an example? Either serious or not, completely not serious.
You like if you're ashamed of. Okay. I didn't think of that thing, but you'd just lie about it. Like, if you're talking to your mom as a kid and you're ashamed that you stole the cookie or whatever, then you would blame it on someone else or lie about it. Like, an excuse or something.
Yeah, because you felt ashamed that you had done it, right? Yeah, you'd lie, you'd hide, or you would renounce it. You'd be all the other disciples. You'd be Peter, right? You'd either run away or you'd stick close enough by to feel like your conscience was still kind of salved, but then not really do anything. And then when you're actually asked about it, you say, no. I was trying to think of some examples of it. There are some people who are like super ashamed of their families when they're out in public because they're like loud and obnoxious, you know, especially loud and obnoxious. They all have little quirks, you know, families have little quirks, and really the difference between whether or not you're ashamed of them is whether or not you can actually like appreciate the quirks or move past them. People who are ashamed of their families are kind of like, I don't want to be seen with these people, you know, like, get me away. And they walk kind of farther away, or they say, I don't know them, you know. Like, you can sometimes hear people say that, I don't know this person, you know. But people who are unashamed of their family members are laughing with them, and they're joining in the fun, and they're doing all these kinds of things, right? Same thing with, like, sports teams. If fair weather fans, right, they're unashamed of their team as long as they're winning. But as soon as they stop winning, what do?
They don't wear the jerseys.
Don't wear the jerseys. They take the little flags down off their cars, right? They don't have the little, you know, bobbleheads in their, you know, whatever. You know, like, that's the, they don't want to have anything to do with the thing that they're ashamed of. Well, the same thing can happen with Christianity. So the moment that you're ashamed with as being a Christian, you don't want anybody to know that you're a Christian. And so you're either going to hide away in a closet somewhere and never go out into public and never let anybody else know that you're a Christian by your profession, or when somebody asks you a Christian, you're going to say, no, I'm not a Christian, which some people do. Or when somebody comes to you and asks you whether or not you're a Christian, you're going to try to put it in such a way so that it doesn't sound to them as bad as you think it sounds to them. You're going to try to soften the blow, which is usually the most common way that it happens in our circles. And that is the same thing as being ashamed of Christ and does not give glory to God, because God wants us to unashamedly identify with him, to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. God is my greatest treasure in life. He's the only thing I have. He is everything to me. And when we do that, we are unashamed of him, and we glorify him. This is really the substance of witnessing. This is why witnessing brings so much confidence to our faith, is because we're out there unashamedly identifying with Jesus Christ and letting everybody know, this is who I am. And you can't hide from it, because that's what you're out there to do. Right? We're going to go out this afternoon. We're going to go share the gospel in 3 different locations around the St. Paul area. And we're going to be unashamed about the gospel. We're going to go out and tell people about Jesus. We'll be glorifying God by doing that, because we're not going to be wanting to keep him a secret. It's like, oh, I don't want anybody to know about Jesus. When in reality, Jesus is the greatest treasure in the world. He's the greatest thing that ever happened. He's the greatest being in existence. And to be ashamed of him is just, in my mind, absolute lunacy, and yet we do it all the time because we're not willing to actually speak up about Jesus. So, God is glorified in our lives when we unabashedly and unashamedly say things like, I am a Christian, or I do believe in Jesus Christ, or he is my Savior and my Lord. Or God saved me from my sin, or, you know, anything like that. You say that in a public setting, God's glorified by that, because you are right out front and saying it. And the way that you can kind of gauge your own heart in this matter is monitor how you're feeling when you actually say those things out loud. Like, is it hard for you to say those things out loud? And if it is hard for you to say those things out loud, you need to work on being unashamed, because it should just come out of you. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He's everything to me. I have nothing else in this world. I am a Christian. You know, how hard is it for you to say that? And if it's really difficult for you to work up the courage to say that, you still have some of that inborn ashamedness of God, which is really just pride in your heart. And the way to overcome that is to consciously seek and then take advantage of opportunities to actually say things like that to other people. Go share your faith. That's the only way that you're going to be able to overcome this natural ashamedness of the gospel. Yeah. So, and then I think that that's really, yeah, the reason why God is glorified in that is because God doesn't just want to be glorified privately in your heart. He wants to be glorified publicly by displaying his worth to other people. And then as that happens, then we glorify him publicly as his glory spreads. So with that, that's kind of the end of my notes that I have here. And I kind of want to just open it up for some discussion or questions or like clarifications for just a couple minutes here because we're at the end of our time. But what do you guys think about that? And have you found it to be a problem in your own life of that kind of just reticence to share the gospel or to speak up when you feel like you should speak up?
I think it relates to me a lot. Even though initially when you jump to a passage and I were like, oh, that's not me. That's not me. But then you think about it and you're like, wait, that is me, because I do get persecuted a lot at school. I have a lot of New Age students in my program, and I have another sister in Christ in my program and a lot of classes with me, and we're always having side conversations about our faith. And there's this particularly one woman who's older, has been hurt by God or by the church, and she will say things sometimes, and that will make me shrivel up inside sometimes. So what it will make me do is lower my voice and not let other people hear, because I feel like I am bothering other people. So I think that is where I just need to be more confident and not feel like I have to, what's that word? It's not like I have to respect that I can't talk about those things. It's more like I have a right to. Mm-hmm. And that way it'll glorify God instead of being scared and keeping to myself or between me and my friend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, absolutely. I know exactly the tendency that you're talking about, because somebody comes in, you're talking with a friend at like a coffee shop, and somebody comes down and sits down at the table right next to you, right? Mm-hmm. And what's the tendency? You kind of shift a little bit. You talk like this, and you kind of lower your voice a little bit. Like, why? You don't want them to listen to what you're talking about. Why not? Why not? Mm-hmm. Like, it's the gospel, right? You want them to know. Mm-hmm. Or you should. So the next time the next time that happens, just think to yourself, like, when you catch yourself doing it, that is. Because you don't always catch yourself doing it, and that's okay. But when you catch yourself doing it, just say, like, wait, like, I actually want them to know about this.
Yeah.
And then just try, see what happens, And sometimes really surprising things can happen. Yeah, that used to happen to me all the time. And sometimes it's so funny when you just keep talking, the person at the coffee shop is the example that I'm thinking of, and you can see them, they kind of initially have one earbud in, and you're talking about, religion and the existence of God and whatever, you're talking about scripture. And slowly the earbud comes out, and they're typing on their computer, and they're not looking like they're listening, but they're obviously listening to you, right? Mm-hmm. And you can see the face starting to get all red, because they're like thinking of all the things that they want to say, and yet they can't really say it because it's not the right venue, right? That's a good thing. Because what's happening, you're convicting them.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you're not talking to them directly. And then in some cases, I've even had it where people will come over and like ask a question. Great. You know, now you not only have convicted them, but now you have an ally in evangelizing them. Like, that's awesome, you know. So, like, just a really small example of how this can play out. So, and then, and just kind of as like a final, I guess, suggestion on how to overcome these things, now that the evangelism seminar is kind of coming to a close, you're going to start seeing more opportunities to go out on the street and do contact evangelism or have more long-term evangelism type outreach opportunities provided by the church. Take advantage of those. You may have to give up a Saturday afternoon or a Saturday evening in order to do it, but it's worth it because it will train you and help you practice becoming unashamed of the gospel. And when that happens, then it becomes easier for you in your own setting, at school or at Taste of Scandinavia or at Mattress Firm or... or at a coffee shop, you know, like, to be naturally unashamed when the moment comes, wherever it is. And that's a good thing. So look for those and really jump on board with those. I would love to see the most involved group in evangelism be our group, because there's no reason why we can't, because we're all single. Like, well, I'm not single, but and you're not going to be single for very long. By single, I mean not married, which is, I guess, not the same. So, but like, there's no reason why we can't be the most involved group in evangelism. There's no reason why the converts coming in the door can't come mostly from us. So, let's do it. Let's pray, and let's go downstairs. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the sunshine again. Thank you for the Word of God, which teaches us how to glorify you through our lives. I pray that you would protect us from the flu as it's going around constantly. Heal those who are down and out with the flu right now, and help us as we worship you together with our brothers and sisters. In your name we pray.